Welcome to the Bridge Church Podcast. Thank you so much for listening. If you're enjoying this podcast, please help us out by rating it. And don't forget to subscribe. Now, let's get into this week's message.
Hey, it's good to be back. Here's what's going on today. Every year, me and my wife, Jana, we try to find like some little slot where we get away, just me and Jana for a few days, just to sort of reconnect. And we did that last couple weeks. And it sounds like things went absolutely amazing. I do want to celebrate this. While I was gone, a few incredible things happened. One, we had our highest generosity week in the history of the Bridge while I was gone. That was one. Two, last week, we baptized more people in 1 week than any Sunday in Bridge history. 22 people were baptized last week, new followers of Christ. And then over there in Columbia, we've already got 8 new Christians saved at the Columbia campus that are getting ready to be baptized next month in their baptism service. So one, let's celebrate that. Oh, that's amazing. That's awesome. But then this is so like the stat, you know, I like getting quick updates, you know, while I'm gone. And so they were just updating me, man, here's how stuff's going. All this happened. And I said, man, I just can't wait to get back. And they were like, well, it seems like we're doing pretty good without you. We're good. You know, you stay, do what you're doing. But that's what we're doing. Jan and I were doing that, and just getting a quick vacation. I do want to say it was a Pentecostal vacation, lots of tongues and the laying on of hands. Amen. Amen. Come on, somebody. By the way, that leads into where we're going today. Just a heads up. Today is we're calling today a PG-13 sermon, and there's a reason for that. We are finishing a series that we've been calling "Killing What's Killing You." And today what we're getting to is we're getting into the issue of killing, eliminating, getting freedom from the area of lust and sort of sexual immorality in our lives. And so let me just give you a quick heads up. If you are new here and you haven't heard our warning on social media, our warning on e-news, Chris's warning in the host slot right now, let me just say a quick warning. If you got kids with you, unless you want to have the talk with your kids in your minivan on the way home, now's a great time to go get coffee, okay? So just give you a heads up on that. Now, fair warning, here's what we're doing. Today we are hitting that issue, the issue of killing and getting freedom from lust. And here's where I want to go with this. If you were in Nashville in the last, few months or so, you may have noticed there's a big deal that happened downtown where there was a building that's been part of our skyline for years, decades, that was imploded. And some of you guys may have seen this Lifeway building downtown. This is the building that my father worked in for almost a decade. In fact, my dad's office was right there, that window in the crook of the cross on the side of that guy. And my family just happened to be downtown that day, and we saw the implosion of the building. Enormous structure. And so we saw the whole thing come down. My kids thought it was amazing. They were like, can we see it again? Like, no, but that's not how it works, you know. And then my 7-year-old Eliana, she just asked the question like, hey, Dad, she doesn't understand explosives. And so she just asked the question like, hey, so how did that building come down? What made that enormous building fall down? And we explained that there's these people called demolition experts, and that actually a small explosive strategically placed can bring down an enormous structure. And if you've been paying attention in our culture, what you've seen in the last year or 2 years, you've noticed that lots of extremely high-profile implosions have been happening. Politicians, high-profile pastors, shepherds of God's flock, high-profile people just all in all sectors of our culture have been imploding. And if you've paid attention, there's a common denominator that often what happened is it happened, a small explosive was placed strategically in the area of lust and sexual immorality. And that small thing can bring down an entire structure. And what I need to explain to you today is the Bible teaches is that there is an active demolition expert at work in your life to strategically place an explosive in just the right spot to bring you down. And in our culture, there is probably no area in which he, the devil, is more effective at doing that than in the area of lust and sexual immorality. Just to put this in perspective for you, this has changed even in my lifetime. I'm only 34 years old. But how this has changed even from when I was a kid to now. Let me put this in perspective. When I was growing up, my parents were trying to keep me from seeing the underwear section of the JCPenney magazine. They were trying to keep me from seeing once a year the Sports Illustrated swimsuit edition came out. Now, all you got to do is go on Instagram and you'll see things that make the swimsuit edition look like the cafeteria at Bob Jones University. That's the culture that we live in now. This has even led to, some of you guys may be familiar with this, there is an app. It's a very popular app. It's called Tinder. If you don't know what Tinder is, some of you are like, oh, what? I don't know what that is at all. You know, what? Here's what Tinder is. So I've never been on Tinder or a dating app, praise the Lord. But what Tinder is, somebody explained it to me. They said, Josh, Tinder is like Amazon Prime that delivers you hot people. What Tinder does is it's a hookup app. It's designed to connect you with people who just, you know, in most of the time, just want sort of casual sex. And so what you do is you swipe through the pictures. Lots of users swipe through hundreds per day of people to swipe and say whether or not you want to hook up with them. So swipe left, no, I don't want to hit that. Swipe right, yes, I do. And man, some of you right now, if you have that app, you just, listen, I told you, this is where we're going today. And so some of you right now, if you got that app, here's my advice. Just look straight ahead and pretend like you have no idea what I'm talking about. You're just like, what? That's crazy. I can't believe, you know, but I will say this. If you have it, I hope your phone's on silent, because if you get a Tinder notification while I'm preaching this sermon, you're going straight to hell. That's probably happening, you know. That's a joke, but I didn't want to just get that out there. And but to put this in perspective, Tinder, they just registered their trillionth with a T, their trillionth swipe. Tinder right now has somewhere between 50 and 100 million users, and that is what every generation that is alive, but particularly my generation and down, is being formed and steeped in this culture. And so, listen, I already know, after the first sermon, somebody's like, hey, man, I don't know if that was... Listen, here's what I'd say. Our culture is screaming this. The church cannot be silent on this kind of thing, okay? So let's get into this. And if you got your Bibles, head over to 1 Corinthians 6. It's always important. The most important words we read are the words of God, not the words I say. And so always important. You got your Bible in front of you. Probably more important today, because I need you to see where I'm coming from here. So 1 Corinthians 6, pick up with me in verse 12. And just to give you a little context, the city of Corinth in Rome was like Corinth was to Rome what Las Vegas or Amsterdam is to our world. It was the sex capital of Rome. Because of that, the Corinthian Christians had been steeped in rampant sexuality. And because of that, they apparently wrote Paul a letter asking Paul questions about how, as people who are sincerely trying to follow the way of Jesus, how were they supposed to relate to each other in the area of human sexuality? The section we're getting ready to read is Paul's response to that. So pick up with me in verse 12, and I need to explain something that if you don't understand, it's going to make this passage very confusing. You're going to notice three times in this passage that there's quotation marks around a sentence. Those quotation marks, Bible scholars tell us, are Paul quoting from the letter the Corinthians wrote to him. So what's in the quotation marks is what the Corinthians wrote to him, and then what's after the quotation marks is Paul responding to those questions or statements. Now keep that in mind as we read the text. Here's what it says. Quote, all things are lawful for me. Now Paul responds, but not all things are helpful for you. Quote, all things are lawful for me, but I will not be enslaved by anything. Food is meant for the stomach and the stomach for food, and God will destroy both one and the other. The body is not meant for sexual immorality, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. And God raised the Lord and will also raise us up by his power. Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? Shall I then take the members of Christ and make them members of a prostitute? Never. He's saying, man, don't you understand? It's the two, when people have sex, the Bible tells us two become one. And man, do you want it to, and you are united to Christ, do you want to unite Jesus with sexual immorality and prostitution? He says, never. Or do you not know that he who is joined to a prostitute becomes one body with her? For as it is written, the two will become one flesh. But he who is joined to the Lord becomes one spirit with him. Flee sexual immorality. Every other sin a person commits is outside the body. But the sexually immoral person sins against his own body. Now, I just need to point some out right now. Depending on what translation you have, your Bible might not say sins against his own body. Your Bible might say, and I think this is a better translation, sins against his own self. There's a reason that the passage says that. I'm coming back to it. Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You are not your own, for you were bought with a price. So glorify God in your body, okay? Now, let me start here and say some things that are very straightforward. And listen, heads up, especially if you're like in my generation and down, when I say what I'm going to say in the next 30 seconds, your initial response is going to be to think, you are insane. Or you might say, not only is that insane, you might say, that's impossible. So let me just say this. If you are not a Christian, 1 Corinthians 5 says that it says, what does the church have to do with judging outsiders when it comes to their sexuality? That's 1 Corinthians 5. So my job today is not to bring shame on anyone who is not a Christian. So what I'd say is, if you're not a Christian, it's okay for you to punt on what I'm about to say. What you need to wrestle with is, did Jesus rise from the dead? Because if he did, then everything that he said matters and is good for us. If he didn't, nothing he said matters, and you can ignore all this. So if you're not a Christian, maybe just use the next few minutes to like investigate what do Christians mean sexually when they're talking about truly and genuinely trying to follow Jesus. Maybe just do that, okay? So let me get straight into this with some definitions. Today, we are hitting killing lust. So you need to know this. When the Bible uses the word lust, does not have the same connotation that we have in our language. It's the Greek word, track with me, the Greek word epithumia. It's a double word. It's two words spliced together. The Greek prefix epa means over, and the Greek word thumia means desire. So when the Bible says lust, it doesn't mean sexual desire. It means over desire. That's what lust is. So lust is when we have an inflamed, I'm coming back to that word, inflamed desire that causes us to be willing to break outside of God's good boundaries that he's given us because he's a good dad who wants to give good gifts to his children and to keep us from destroying ourselves. Now, you might ask the question, so Josh, what are those boundaries when it comes to human sexuality? Well, you may have noticed in this passage, Paul twice uses a phrase that gets translated in your Bible, sexual immorality. He specifically says, flee sexual immorality. So when Paul uses the phrase, the New Testament uses the phrase sexual immorality, it's one word. It comes from the Greek word porneia. The Greek word porneia means this. Let me just define it. It means any sexual expression outside of the Genesis 2 ideal that God creates in Genesis 2. And that Genesis 2 ideal that God gives us is one man with one woman in marriage for a lifetime. So God says, hey, inside of that boundary, man, have fun. And I'm going to come back to that. Dude, have fun. Like, not just procreation, recreation. Enjoy. But then he says, man, outside of that boundary, man, don't. Man, follow my way. It's good for you. So let me get super awkward, okay? Let me get super awkward. And because we as pastors are constantly trying to disciple an increasingly younger church, let me just speak in a very straightforward way what those things are that are outside of God's boundaries. That includes pornography, cohabitation before marriage, oral sex outside of marriage, same-sex sexual relations, polygamy or polyamory, lustful masturbation, adultery. If you're like younger and in a, you know, like a teenage relationship, a lot of times people say, hey man, we're trying to, you know, we're trying to stay virgin, trying to, you know, not have sex, but we did everything but. Well, porneia includes that. It's lust of the eyes. It's emotional fantasizing. It's all of those things that are outside of God's good design. Now, if you're new, welcome to the bridge, you know. Aren't you glad you came today? But that's what we have. Now, I'm just speaking with you in a really straightforward way, all right? Now, you may hear that, and some of you right now are thinking, Josh, that sounds both insane and impossible. And particularly if you're in my generation and down, what you may be thinking is, Josh, it's insane because, Josh, it's not expressing our sexual desires that kills us. It's repressing our sexual desires that actually kills us. That's what you might be thinking right now. Well, let me explain. The reason that you think that is because you don't know it, but you are in the middle of a failed cultural experiment. You don't know that, but that's where you are. And so let me explain and give you some broad strokes teaching right here. What the Bible does in this passage is there throughout human history have been primarily two equal and opposite errors that people have made when it's come to approaching the issue of human sexuality. And actually, the Bible's so relevant for us, guys. Both of them are in this passage. So let me point some out to you. Look down at your Bible right now. I don't have it on screen, so look down at your Bible. If you go down to chapter 7, verse 1, you'll notice that Paul quotes the letter the Corinthians sent to him. And he says, 7:1, now concerning the matters about which you wrote, and then he quotes the Corinthians. it is good for a man not to have sexual relations with a woman. That's what the Corinthians had written to Paul. Let me explain why they falsely believed that. Many of the Corinthians had been steeped in the shame of their sexual brokenness and sexual sin from their pasts growing up in Corinth, the sex capital of Rome. And because of that, the feelings of shame from sexual sin had wrongly fused themselves to all sexuality. These people would come and been, is this making sense? Who had been redeemed out of sexual sin, now get into good Christian marriages, and they falsely have those feelings of shame from sexual sin that are being attached to good and God-blessed marital sex. And so Paul is responding to that objection. That's why you see the quotes there. Now, let me just summarize this. This is view one, equal and opposite errors. This is view one, and here's this view. It's the view that sex is a necessary evil. It's kind of like, man, it's kind of gross. It's to be avoided. There are even early church fathers. The early church father, Jerome, actually wrote that even if a husband is too filled with sexual desire for his wife, he himself is an adulterer. He just grabbed that out of thin air and just wrote that. And so that's this view, that sex is a necessary evil to be avoided. Now, let me explain the problem with this view. Okay, track with me. This view has led, it's given particularly people who are older than me, this formula that you may have grown up with when it comes to sexuality. It's this formula. This view says moral standards plus willpower equals holiness. That if we just drive down in what God's standards are, and if people will just exercise willpower, well, then that will result in holiness. Well, what our culture is teaching us is that that is a failed formula. So for instance, here's the problem. One thing that this negative view of sex does is it creates a generation who views God as like this cosmic spoil sport rather than as the good and loving creator of sex. So I just want you guys, let's have some fun with this. I want you guys to think about this. Here's the theology of sex the Bible gives us. It is a good gift that God created, that in the garden, after everything that God made and that he said was good, he got finished creating, and then he looked around and he said, guys, I got one more really good idea. And the angel said, is it another rainbow? And he said, no, it's way better than a rainbow. Way better than a rainbow. And then the first command that God gives the first man and the first woman is he says, man, here's my command. Have fun with, be fruitful and multiply. Now, let me translate that for you. Be fruitful and multiply, that's Hebrew for bow, chicka, wow, wow. That's what that means. That's how that goes. And then throughout the Bible, we not only, listen, we have this theology that God created sex not just for procreation, but for recreation. To the point that there's an entire book of the Bible, the Song of Solomon, that is a celebration of marital sexuality. If you've never read that book, it is graphic. It's full of sexual euphemism. It's explicit in such a way that Orthodox Jews would not even allow their sons to read the book Song of Solomon until the age of 13. The reason for that is it was full of very explicit sexual euphemism. I'll give you one example. Speaking about this man's wife in Song of Solomon, this is a Bible verse. It says, I will climb the palm tree and I will take hold of its fruit. You guys picking up what I'm putting down? If Michael Scott read that verse, he would say, that's what she said. That's what he would do right there. And so this is what, one problem with this view, this negative view of sex, is that it distorts the image of God as a good father who gives good gifts to his children. Not only that, but this formula that moral standards plus willpower equals holiness, it has been demonstrated to be an utter failure. Surveys show that there is little difference between church attenders and non-attenders and the rates of premarital intercourse and cohabitation. And surveys further show that millions of people have left the church in disgust over the hypocrisy of priests and ministers who fail to practice what they preach with regard to sex. And so if we survey history, here's the real formula. The real formula is moral standards plus willpower equal failure and shame. If that's all you have, moral standards plus willpower will result in failure and shame. Now, as a result of that, the failure and shame that formula has produced, our culture, especially since the 1970s, I need to do a little history right here so you understand why our culture thinks like it does. Especially since the 1970s, our culture has been giving itself to a test drive of an experiment called the sexual revolution. This, let me just go ahead and do this. The second view is this. Sex is just an appetite to be filled. This is why in this passage, look up at the top of the passage where Paul quotes them and he says, the food is meant for the stomach and the stomach for food. What the Corinthians began to think is they went, man, Paul, isn't sexual desire just like any other physical desire? It's like, hey, Paul, when I get hungry, I eat. You know, when I get thirsty, I drink. When I get turned on, you know, I find some way to satisfy that desire. It's just like any other desire, okay? And this view, sex is just an appetite to be filled, in the 1970s, a movement began that has won. It's won our culture, called the sexual revolution. In fact, in the 1970s, there were two competing movements that started, the Jesus movement and the sexual revolution. In many ways, what's happening in our culture right now is the result of the sexual revolution winning over, over the Jesus movement. Now, let me define this really quick. I'm reading to you right now. Her name is Mary Eberstadt. She wrote this in a book called Adam and Eve After the Pill, defining the sexual revolution and its ideology in the 1970s. Here's what she said. Listen close. She defined it as the destigmatization and the demystification of non-marital sex and the reduction of sexual relations in general to a kind of hygienic recreation in which anything goes, listen to this last sentence, in which anything goes as long as those involved are consenting adults. Does that sound familiar? That is the thought that has sort of like won our culture. So here's the formula that this second view would give you and is giving our generation. Here's the formula. Desire plus consent equals freedom. That's the view. Desire plus consent equals freedom. Now, tragically, our culture right now is demonstrably showing that formula to never deliver what it promises. Now, let me show you this in the Bible, and then let me tease this out with some illustrations real quick. So look up at the top of your passage. And you may notice that in verse 13, Paul quotes the Corinthians' view, this view, and he says, food is meant for the stomach and the stomach for food. Note that. Now bookmark something else. At the top of the passage, Paul says, all things are lawful for me, quoting them, and then responds saying, yes, but I will not be dominated or enslaved by anything. And then later in the passage, Paul says, anyone who sins sexually, look down in the middle of the passage, sins against his own self. Here are the points Paul is making. Track with me. When he says, but I will not be dominated by anything, Paul is saying, hey guys, pay attention, because when you have sex, you're not simply consuming something. He's saying you're being formed by something. That's why he says, whoever sins sexually sins against his own self. Sexual formation is happening in the way that you approach your human sexuality. But then further, when Paul says, he says, man, quote, food is meant for the stomach and the stomach for food. What Paul does in this passage is he says, hey, listen, you've got the wrong analogy. Throughout the New Testament, the word Paul uses when it comes to sexual immorality, he doesn't use filling a stomach language. Here's the word he uses. He says that we become, quote, inflamed by sexual desire. Now, let me explain why he says that. I need your help. This is so pop quiz. When you feed an appetite, what happens to it? Feed an appetite and it grows. That's right. When you starve an appetite, what happens? Starve an appetite and it dies. That's right. It shrinks. Now, here's Paul's point. Here's why he says that people become inflamed by sexual desire. His point is, track with me, Paul's point is that sinning sexually is not like filling a stomach. It's like throwing fuel on a fire. You see, you're not satisfying a desire. You're waking one up. That's what happens. So a lot of times when, let's say, a Christian is trying to follow the way of Jesus, and they are single, and like, man, I have this sexual desire. What can I do with it? And they think, man, honestly, I'm going to get super awkward here really quick. What if I just lusted and masturbated to fulfill that desire? Well, listen, that's not going to quench that desire. It's going to wake it up. Or you might be dating somebody that you're not married to, and you really have physical desire for each other right now. And you go, man, maybe if we just had sex one or two times, that would satisfy this desire and it'd go away. No. Well, that's not what will happen. Why? Because sinning is not like filling a stomach. It's like fueling a fire. And the appetite that you feed will grow. Now, what you're seeing in our culture right now is the utter devastation and ravaging of an entire generation who have been inundated in unchecked lusts, okay? Now, some of you guys are stats people, some of you are story people, so I'm gonna give you both. The New York Times, now listen, the New York Times. Guys, this is not like some puritanical, Christian magazine. The New York Times, and I quote, porn is a sickness. I'm gonna talk about pornography. Porn is a sickness.
it's when our healthy sexuality is distorted and it becomes sick. The largest users of internet porn are between the ages of 12 and 17, and porn producers increasingly intentionally target adolescents. Porn targets the mid-teens to the mid-20s and up. Worldwide, the number one search porn term in the world is the word teen. The pornography industry in America is more enormous than any of you can imagine. It's a $10 billion industry. So the pornography industry in America will do more business this year than the NFL, the NBA, and the MLB combined. 80% of American men report using some form of pornography, but lest you think it's just confined to men, the fastest growing population segment of porn consumption in the world is young women. In 2015, 4.3 billion, with a B, 4.3 billion hours of pornography were viewed on one website. To put that in perspective for you, that is the equivalent of 500,000 years of pornography viewed on a single website. Now, it's not just visual. I'll give you another one. Now, listen, this may be super awkward for you. You can send me emails with questions. I'm okay with that this week. I understand this is confusing. But the fastest, largest-selling book among women in the history of the world is not a cookbook. It's 50 Shades of Grey. That's what it is. Now, this is what this is doing. This is forming us. This is doing something to us. What pornography does is it eventually rewires our brains and neural patterns, because sexuality produces dopamine. That's the chemical, that's the reward chemical of the brain that produces like a rush, you know, when you engage in sexuality. But like all addictions, the same images don't produce the same dopamine levels. So eventually you have to seek out more and more, harder and harder forms. As a result, many porn users report no longer being able to become sexually aroused by their spouses. They can't do it anymore. This creates an even greater problem. The reward centers of the brain are closely connected with the part of the brain that processes violence and competition. Neurologists, neuroscientists, they have a little axiom in their industry. They say, what fires together, wires together. So what happens is, over time, as you continue to be formed by pornography and sexuality, is that the brain begins to fuse those two things together, sexuality and violence, which is why 88% of pornography scenes include violence towards women. In a recent study of 16 to 18 year old students, teenagers, nearly every single person in the study reported learning how to have sex by watching porn. The young women reported being pressured to play out the scripts by male partners that male partners had learned while watching porn. They reported being badgered into uncomfortable positions, faking sexual responses, and consenting to unpleasant or painful acts. Why? Because a generation is being formed by this. All research, I repeat all research shows a correlation between sex trafficking, violence towards women, rape culture, and pornography. Guys, what pornography does is it trains and it forms you to do this, to view people not as people with hopes and dreams and souls, but to view them as objects that you use for your own pleasure. Listen to me. The primary problem with pornography is not that it shows too much of a woman. It's that it shows too little. It trains you to be looking at a woman with hopes and dreams and a soul and a future, and all you can see is a pair of breasts. It forms you, okay? Now, we are being formed out of the image of Christ. Porn is producing depression, addiction. 60% of marriages that fall apart include at least one partner addicted to pornography. Now, I said this earlier. I need to just touch on this super quick. Listen, when a generation is formed this way, it plays itself out in how that generation manages or engages in sex partners. I mentioned Tinder earlier, and again, I'm going to quote an article from Vanity Fair. I just want to point this out. Vanity Fair, not a Christian magazine. Okay, you guys know where I'm coming from here. So this is freaking Vanity Fair. God, I shouldn't have said that. But this PG-13. This is Vanity Fair. The title of the article was "Tinder and the Dawn of the Dating Apocalypse." Again, this is 100 million users, my generation and down. Tinder has resulted in the formation of terms like Tinder King. That's a guy who can get a woman into bed with a very strong text game, or maybe using only emojis. The Tinderella, that's a girl you meet and sleep with before midnight. One guy in the article was quoted as saying, "I sort of play that I could be a boyfriend kind of a guy in order to win them over, but then they want me to start, wanting me to care, and I just can't." One girl said, "It's rare for a woman in my generation to meet a guy who treats her like a priority instead of an option." Another girl said, "They start out with something like, 'Send me nudes,' said Reese. Or then they say something like, 'I'm looking for something quick in the next 10 or 20 minutes. Are you available? Send me your location.' It's straight efficiency." One guy in this article bragged. He said, I hooked up with three girls off of Tinder in the course of four nights and spent a total of $80. One woman reported, she said this. She said, I had sex with a guy that I found on Tinder, and he ignored me as I got dressed. I looked at his phone, and I saw that he was already back on Tinder. So this is forming us, right? Now, this leads into the issue of cohabitation, premarital cohabitation. And this is a huge pastoral issue for us trying to shepherd our church well. So listen, when I say this, let me just give you a heads up. When I say what I'm about to say, some of you right now, you're gonna roll your eyes and you're going to say, oh, Josh, you know, you guys are young here, young leadership. I thought this was a progressive church. Well, listen, yes, we are. We're trying to progress into the image of Jesus Christ. That's what we're trying to do, okay? Cohabitation stats. Premarital cohabitation. Only one in five cohabiting relationships end in marriage. Cohabitation significantly increases the likelihood of divorce. Women who cohabit multiple times before marrying divorce more than twice as frequently as those who do not. And sexual experience before marriage is a good indicator for the likelihood of infidelity during marriage. Okay, now listen, we're being formed and devastated by this. So let me do this. Some of you guys are stats, some of you are story. Let me give you a story. That demonstrates what lust and pornography will do to you over time. There's a legend about how ancient Eskimos would kill a wolf, and it's a very interesting little legend. What they would do is they would take a razor-sharp blade, and they would take it outside before night, kill a squirrel or a rabbit, dip it in the blood, and then let the blood freeze. And then after the blood on the blade had frozen, they would do it a second time to create a thicker layer of frozen blood, like a blood popsicle around the razor sharp blade. And after that had frozen, they would fix the base of the knife into the ground and leave it exposed overnight. And as a passing by wolf would smell the scent of the frozen blood, he would approach the blood popsicle and he would begin to lick it and continue to lick it. And over time, the frozen blood would numb the tongue of the unsuspecting wolf. And then the more he licks, the more numb his tongue becomes, until eventually he licks and he licks and he licks until he's licked away the entire frozen exterior of the blood popsicle. And now he is piercing his tongue repeatedly, licking a razor sharp blade. But because his tongue has become numb, he doesn't feel it, and he continues to lick, and he's bleeding himself. And then his insides begin to taste warm blood, and it ignites his instincts for blood. And so in a feverish frenzy, he licks and licks and licks and licks this frozen blade until this wolf absolutely shreds his tongue to ribbons, and he goes off and he bleeds to death. Now, isn't that beautiful? Aren't you glad that you came to church today? Well, listen, that is a very good picture of what lust and pornography will do to you. It numbs you. And in the excitement, you continue to participate until it shreds your soul and shreds your life. That's what it will do to you. So let me give you the real formula. This was the original formula. Desire plus consent equals freedom. Here's the real formula. Desire plus consent equals emptiness. Demonstrably, desire plus consent equals emptiness. Now, insert Jesus. Insert Jesus. What we need to do is we need to see, man, how do I get freedom in the area of slavery to sexual immorality and sexual sin? Now, I got to land this plane, and I need you to know this. This is a two-part sermon. Next week, as we begin the new series, it's going to be all about, like, very practical, man, here's how we walk in freedom from sexual domination. So let me just say four things, and all, you can't, it's irreducibly complex. All four are required. Number one, look at verse 13, where Paul says this. He says, the body is not meant for sexual immorality, but for the Lord. And the Lord for the body. What Paul is saying is that these two desires are either or. They are mutually exclusive. Desire for Jesus or desire for sexual immorality. Those two desires cannot and will never coexist. So number one, you must delight in Jesus. This is why the early church father Augustine, who himself was redeemed out of a background of sexual addiction, Augustine once commented, every man who knocks on the door of a brothel is looking for God. Because those two desires are mutually exclusive. So listen, let me speak really practically. Look at me. Let me speak really practically in my life. I do not begin fighting the desire for sexual immorality and lust at 7 p.m. when the human body begins to wake up to those desires. I begin fighting that desire at 6 a.m. when I open my Bible to commune with Jesus in the morning. So number one, we have to begin by delighting in Jesus. Number two, and this is the whole sermon next week, so let me say one thing. You must walk in community. in pastoring people who are enslaved to sexual desire. A lot of people want God's outcomes. They want freedom, but they don't want God's system. Well, listen, guys, you don't get God's outcomes without God's system. And God's system is to walk in the light, in honesty with God, ourselves, and at least one other Christian, confessing our sins in an environment of grace and bringing them into the light. I've said this so many times in sermons, but I've never had one of you quote it back to me, and so I'm going to keep saying it until it permeates our culture and you quote it back to me. Sin is like a fungus. As long as it's in the dark, it's growing. As soon as it enters the light, it's dying. We must walk in community, bringing our sin into the light in an environment of grace. Number three, now some of you are like, this is not the type of background you come from. And when I say this, you're like, oh, is this going to become a weird church? Just track with me. Look down at verse 14. And did you notice Paul says in this context of sexual immorality, he says, and he gives a promise, and he will raise us up by his power. What Paul is saying is that the same power that raised Jesus Christ from the dead can be at work in your sexual desires. He's saying there is hope for sexual resurrection from sexual deadness and brokenness. And it is the power of the indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit. You must have the power of the Holy Spirit in your life. Listen, just track with me. Some of you, your objections to this sermon as you're sitting in this chair is you're like, man, Josh, but it just feels so natural. Like, I have these desires, whatever form of sexual expression you gravitate towards, it just feels so natural. Well, guys, think about this. Every parent in the room knows that half our job is teaching our children to know which desires to say yes to and which to say no to. Just because something feels good doesn't mean you should do it. I want you to imagine this. Imagine that I go home today and I stand in front of my wife, Jana, and I say, hey, babe, we've been married for 12 years and I figured something out. Just need to let you know. I've noticed even though we've been married for 12 years, I'm still attracted to other women sometimes. And so, babe, this is just how my body's wired. Just monogamy just doesn't seem natural to my sexual desires. So, babe, you don't need to worry. We're going to stay married, but I need to start having sex with other women because that feels natural. If I said that to Janice, she would say, let me tell you what feels natural to me right now. Right? So we all know this. What the Holy Spirit does is he gives us a power to say no to previously enslaving sexual desires. That's what he does. Do you guys know this? Let me I need to do this super quick. You guys know the passage in the Sermon on the Mount where Jesus is speaking in the context of lust. He says, hey, if your hand causes you to sin. By the way, I'm going to say something really awkward here in a second. I'm saying it because I love you. So just track. Jesus says, hey, if your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. If your eye causes you to sin, gouge it out. For it's better for you to enter life maimed than for you to be consumed by the fires of hell. Okay, now track with me. All of us know, because I'm not seeing maimed people in this room, all of us know that Jesus did not mean literally cut off your hand or literally gouge out your eye. So what did he mean? Well, the entire message of the Sermon on the Mount, remember, is this, that all sin proceeds out of the heart. That the heart is not the heart, not the hands or the eyes, is the origin of all of our sins. So here's what this passage means. Now, this is where the awkward part comes. Just track with me. I want you to imagine a man who is now, by the loving conviction of the Holy Spirit, awake to the reality that sexual immorality is destroying his soul. And in his fear, he goes, I'm going to cut off the part of me that causes me to sin. And so he masturbates and he cuts off his hands. And then he realizes, well, I can still view lustful things with my eyes. And so he views pornography with his eyes and he gouges out his eyes. And then he realizes, well, I can't see, but I can feel. And so he walks to a prostitute and he engages in sexual immorality there. So he cuts off his feet. And in all of his fear and his desperation, imagine that man with no eyes, no hands, no feet, being dragged to Jesus. And he says to Jesus in his fear, he says, Jesus, I keep trying to cut off the part of me that makes me lust, but no matter what I cut out, it's still there. Jesus in that passage is saying, in order for you to cut off the part of you that makes you lust, you're going to have to cut out your heart. And what Jesus is saying is he's saying, and I can do that for you. I can give you a new heart of flesh that replaces your old heart of stone. I can do that for you. So some of you are here and you're like, man, Josh, it just seems like I was born a slave to these sexual desires. Yes, but you can be born again. Yep. You can be born again by the power of the Holy Spirit in your life. Now last, okay, last. You have no hope unless you learn to embrace the reality of grace for your sexual sin and brokenness. Listen, right now you might be here, and throughout this sermon, there is a weight and a sadness. I've been able to feel it in both messages. I have seen faces fall, and I have seen tears emerge in last service and this service. And you might be here, and the accuser right now is bringing these thoughts to your mind. You'll never be free. That's for other people. You're too far gone. The pieces can never be put back together. Or you may be going, man, I've done so much for so long that would God even accept me if I brought myself to him? And what you need is you need to see how Jesus treats the sexually broken. You guys know in all of the Gospels what you never find a single time. You never find Jesus scolding, rejecting, casting out, or shaming a sexual sinner. Have you ever noticed that? Not a single time. And one time Jesus met a woman at a well, and she had had five husbands, just a serial adulterer, man to man to man to man. And Jesus asked her this question. He said, do you want living water? And she said, man, I do. I do. And Jesus said, I am living water, and if you drink from me, you will never thirst again. And she took from him, and it worked. And she went home free, and an entire village came to Christ because of her. And one of my favorite passages, the Pharisees, the religious, they were view one, the religious judgmental people of the day. They dragged a naked woman who had been caught in the act of adultery to Jesus. And they said, Jesus, the law says this woman has to be stoned. What should we do with her? And you remember Jesus says, well, hey, let he who is without sin cast the first stone. And you may have never thought of this. Do you realize Jesus actually was without sin? In that moment, by his own standard, Jesus would have been perfectly justified to pick up an enormous rock and just go to town in judgment on this woman. But he asked this woman a question that I want to ask you, oh sinner from a sexually broken background this morning. He says, woman, where are those who condemn you? And she said, they're gone. They're gone. And Jesus said, well, then neither do I continue. Neither do I condemn you. Now, here's what Jesus meant. He said, woman, he was saying to her, and I'll say this to you. He was saying, all the people who would condemn you can't. And the only one who could condemn you won't. And he picked her up in his arms, and he hugged her, and he covered her. He said, now, go and sin no more. While I was on vacation, I came across this, it was very fortuitous, this Japanese art form. It's called kintsugi. And here's what it is. This is an example. It comes from a group of Japanese artists that believe that beauty can come from brokenness. And what they do is they'll take a broken vessel and they'll put the pieces back together and infuse all of the areas of brokenness with precious metals, gold, and put it back together. And the thing that once was broken is actually more valuable for having been broken, because all the places of brokenness have now become vessels for something very precious. And some of you are here, and because of what you're doing now or because of what you've done, you are in a spot of brokenness. And listen, I just need you to know this. What's broken can become beautiful again. You can be restored at great cost to an artist. I need you to know that you are not among people right now. Church family, I need you to verbally affirm what I'm getting ready to say for the people who are new with us. You are not among people who claim to be sexually perfect people. Amen? Amen. That is not who you're with. You are surrounded by kintsugi jars. People whose lives have been broken by sexual sin, but Jesus put them back together. And he can do that for you. And I want to pray that that might begin today. So will you let me pray for you? If you would, just bow your heads and close your eyes. And Holy Spirit, O comforter and administer of grace, would you come and would you sweep away all of the accusing lies of the enemy? And would you right now give people a hope and a vision for restoration? Jesus, your word says that you came to, according to the book of Isaiah, liberate the captives and set the oppressed free. And there are many men and many women here who are enslaved to something they thought would give them freedom, and it only dominated them and destroyed them. And so God, today, as we come to you broken and in need of grace and restoring power, we confess that we believe you have the power to put us back together. We believe that. We call on the power of the Holy Spirit to begin to do his work in our lives of putting us back together, and that all the places of brokenness in us might be invested by the preciousness of the blood of Jesus. So, Father, we love you. We need you. Would you do a restoring work in our lives now so that we might honor you by walking according to your word and freedom? It is for freedom that we have been set free. And in Jesus, we seek it. We pray it in his name. Amen.